Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 can be found on page 1352 in the Pew Bible. We'll be focusing especially on verse 13, but I will read the first 13 verses for us for the sake of context. Romans chapter 8 from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come now to hear your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise, the seal of our inheritance, whereby we are indeed made your sons, made your daughters, without which we are none of yours. Send that Holy Spirit into this place, O God, to work mightily upon us, that we might indeed mortify the deeds of the body, that indeed that you would take that seed of faith, that you would pour out your Spirit upon it and cause it to spring forth with much fruit, that it would be strengthened, renewed in the inner man day by day, that while the outward man perisheth. Do this work, O God. Be with the mouth of this weak preacher. He has felt his infirmity this week, even this very morning. But nevertheless, O Lord, send your Holy Spirit to do that which the flesh, that which this weak intellect, that which these weak words cannot do. Send your Holy Spirit to do the work. Lift up Jesus Christ. Empower your people. Quicken us unto life, that we might indeed walk in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Do this work now for the sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Next week we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so with this sermon we begin our preparation. We begin our preparation, and the theme has been chosen to that end, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Our theme this morning is the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. And so to prepare ourselves, we must learn, what is this mortification of sin that's required of us in the Scriptures? And as we see what our text is teaching us, we need to identify unmortified sin in our life. We need to discern whether indeed we have been mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We need to, first of all, identify whether we have the ability to mortify sin or not. Because this work of mortification, let me first of all give a clarification and a warning. This work of the mortification of sin is something that only born-again Christians can do. If you are in your flesh, you will always be enslaved to sin. You heard it read in the text. For to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. If you are finding in you, looking in your life, and you see the law of God, and you just can't be subject to it, it's because you're not born again. So don't you hear any word that's spoken in this sermon and say, okay, I've got to try hard, really hard. I've got to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I've got to put in the work, set my alarm for 5:30. No, it'll all be in vain. So we've got to see what real, true mortification is. Fake mortification of sin is the sum and substance of all false religion. Romanism, disgusting. It's all about fake mortification by your own strength, denying the imputed righteousness of Christ so that they pretend as though they can build up their own righteousness and work their way into heaven. But it will never work. So we must be careful here in understanding what true mortification of sin is. It is something only that those that are born again by the Spirit of God, having that quickening agent operating upon their heart, working that spark of spiritual life. It might just be a mustard seed, but it's there. That those only that have that life by the Spirit of God are able to do this work. So the first thing that you must do, some of you already are feeling a sense of conviction looking at your life. I'm enslaved to sin. It's not a struggle. It's enslavement. Then none of this sermon is for you until, first of all, you go to the cross of Jesus Christ. You are totally unable to put any sin to death. You've already lived it. I don't have to tell you that it's true because you know that it's true. So you have to go to the cross. Go to the cross. Go to Christ. I can't mortify my sin, oh Lord. I'm in the muck. I'm in the gall of iniquity. And you go to the cross. You go to Christ and he will save you. And he will justify you, pardoning all your sin, pardoning all your fake religion, pardoning all your hypocrisy. But you must first of all go to him in faith, resting upon him, clinging unto his cross, resting in his righteousness. And that is the source of your justification. That is the first, and that is the beginning of the Christian life, a declared righteousness. That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father looks upon you, not according to your own deeds, not according to your own works, but as one that is clothed and covered with Christ's righteousness. And so you are able to stand before him justified. Stand before him as one that has been declared righteous as though in a court of law. All your sins acquitted. Not only sins acquitted, but righteousness imputed unto you so that you can be looked at as one, not just one that with a clean slate, but one that is full of holiness and righteousness. Not righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of Christ. That's where we start. And then from there, there's a marvelous work that happens when you are justified. You are also a begun work of sanctification. It's small, but it's there. So simultaneously, when the Spirit of God works this faith in you so that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he also renews your heart, breathes life into your heart, so that faith is not a dead faith, but it's a faith that works by love. A faith that works by love. And so you have entered, after you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, after you've been justified by faith, you enter into the state of grace. Man in the state of grace. It'll be helpful for us to understand this work of mortification and first of all consider the fourfold state of man. There are four states of man, humanity in general I'm talking about. The first state is that state we've been learning about in Genesis. Man in the state, his unfallen state, his upright state. That was Adam before the fall. Adam before the fall, he was able not to sin. And also able to sin. He could have abstained from sin, fulfilled the covenant of works, attained the glory of God, advanced our nature, received the reward of the covenant, but he did not do that. He was left to the freedom of his own will, and being both able to not sin and able to sin, he sinned. And in so sinning, man entered into a different state, the state of sin. And in the state of sin, each and every one of us are no longer able not to sin, but we're able to do nothing but sin. Everything we do is only evil and continually from our youth up. All we can do in the state of sin is sin. Our very nature is sin. But that state of grace, we are, although we have still this sinful nature in us, there's a new nature put in us. There's a new man put within us. It might be helpful for us to think about sin and grace in the terms of habits, dispositions. You see, man in that state of sin had this habit or disposition to sin that was so strong, it could not be overcome in any individual action. So I want you to think about the habit as the cause and individual actions as the effect, right? So man had this almighty, as it were, habit of sin in his nature, so that every single act that proceeded from it, that habit being original sin, every single act that proceeded from it was sin, right? And you know that it's true. You know that if your dad has a habit for being a clean freak, you know how he's going to act in certain situations. When he gets home and he sees that the house is a mess, you know what he's going to do because he has that habit within him that produces a particular kind of act. And so this act or this habit that's in us by nature of sin only produces sinful acts. And it's an unassailable habit so long as we are in that state of sin. But when the Spirit of God breathes life unto us, there's a new habit, a new disposition infused into us, the habit of grace, the habit of faith. And so that's what the scriptures calls the seed of life is in us now. And you see, we are creatures of habit, right? The habits that you develop before Christ, when you're converted, when you're born again, you might begin to see some freedom from those things, but in all likelihood, those things are not going to be altogether broken. You might have a season in your life where you have this great zeal. You've just been converted. You're on fire from the Lord. It seems like it's so easy to abstain from sin, but I want to tell you that this is an extraordinary season where God, because you're a baby, he sustains you with extra help, in the same way that a baby is going to be sustained with extra help from her mother. So this work of mortification concerns attacking that indwelling sin that remains in us. Now we have the ability to act in such a way that is not sin, from that habit of grace, from that new man, from that new nature, from that disposition of faith that is within us, that from whence is able to proceed good works, individual good works. And so now, in the state of grace, we once again have the ability, we are able to not sin on an individual action level. I'm not talking about you can eradicate the habit of sin from your life altogether as though you could become sinlessly perfect. Whoever thinks that you can be sinlessly perfect in this life has not read the scriptures. In fact, they are not even acquainted with their own life. Because you know, if you are a Christian, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you grow in grace, there's always that indwelling sin. Read Romans chapter 7. You know what I'm talking about. And so let's first of all consider what the mortification of sin is not. The mortification of sin, as I've been saying, is not a complete eradication of that habit or disposition of sin out of our nature. Rather, what it is you are coming at it with the intent to kill, the intent to destroy. And in so doing, over time, progressively, you can so weaken the habit of sin, weaken that disposition of sin, and strengthen the habit of grace, strengthen the disposition of faith, so that it's as though that sin is withered. It's still always going to be there. It'll still always be there, but it can be so weak that it will be almost imperceptible in the way that you live. It'll always be there, and what we have to be careful of also is that the mortification of sin is the mortification of sin in general, not only the mortification of the most egregious, most obvious sin that causes you problems in your life. You see, someone, a man, for example, that is an adulterer, when his sin is found out, his wife is going to leave him, take the kids, take the house, take the car, take half of his income. All of a sudden, he feels a terror in his conscience. I've got to do something about my adultery problem. I've got to do something about my mistresses. And he says, I've got to go to therapy. I've got to, I'll even go to church. I'll do whatever I have to do to get this thing out of my life. And even if he's successful in abstaining from further adultery, he has not mortified sin. You see, true mortification of sin attacks sin as it is an offense to the glory of God. Not only as it is a disruption in our life. Not only as it causes us problems and consequences and bring shame upon us. That's a selfishness. That's a selfish motive. True mortification of sin will not only look at those things that are the most egregious, the most obvious, but will go and attack sin as a whole. And this is the only way to truly mortify sin. You see, because when that man that's so focused on his adultery problem, his pornography problem, might think that once he's gotten rid of that, now he's okay. But he's still a liar. He's still an idolater at heart. He still is profaning the Lord's name out of his lips. And so what has happened? Okay, he's kept his wife and his house and his kids, but he's still on his way to hell. And so we must think about sin in this way. Don't just think about that one sin that has the most dominion over you. And don't think that just because you don't have a natural disposition or a natural propensity towards certain sins that you don't need to mortify. You see, some men might have a greater propensity to anger or to lust than others. And meanwhile, they're not really struggling with being a liar as much. All men are liars, but not as egregiously as another man might be a fornicator or something like that. And so this man can look and say, oh, that guy is getting put in church discipline. That guy is running around town and breaking girls' hearts and all these things. I'm a pretty good guy. And he's deceived himself. Yeah, he can skirt by and not get put in church discipline. He can come to the Lord's table. But nevertheless, his sin remains unmortified. And for that, he remains under the power of condemnation. And so that is what the mortification of sin is not. It is not a complete eradication of sin, but it is a violent assault on sin with the intent to kill, to weaken and weaken that habit, to eradicate it as much as you possibly can in this life. While this habit of sin is weakening, and then that seed of grace is growing, and you're becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so with these things in mind, let us go to our text. Let's start with verse 5 to consider the context. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is on your mind? Is it the things of the flesh? The things that the flesh here represents our whole sinful nature, the corruption that is in our human nature from inherited from Adam, that even infects our very members, infects our very body parts. That's what we read in Romans chapter 6, and you know that it's true. Sometimes you have that impulse towards lust. I'm not only talking about sexual sin, I'm talking about a lust is any habit or disposition to commit anything that is contrary to the law of God. You know it's especially true with respect to sexual sins, but sometimes you might feel the pressure, daddy caught me, I gotta lie. or else I'm going to get a spanking. So you have this feeling in your gut that you've got to lie. That is your member that's at variance with the law of God. Your very members, your very physical body is so corrupted that even it is against the law of God. And of course, your mind as well and your soul is bent against God. What is on your mind? They that are after the Spirit have their mind, they think on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, if you have your mind that is carnal, you're only thinking about worldly things. You're only thinking about fulfilling your lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If that's what's on your mind, that is death. Not just physical death, but that eternal death, that second death, that weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that is coming upon every man that does not stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Death. What is on your mind? The carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, our natural disposition is just hate everything that is right, everything that's revealed to us in this Bible. We want to set up idols. We want to worship God our own way, or we want to profane his holy name. We don't set apart time for worship or honor the time that he has set apart for his own worship. We're disobedient to parents. We have unjust anger, lust. We're thieves, liars, and covetous at heart. And you see, the reason that we need to mortify our sin is because these sinful habits that are in us, if they had the opportunity, they would break out into the most egregious form if unrestrained. If you had the chance, every lustful look at the woman at the grocery store would be an act of adultery. Because if But that's what it wants to do. If you have the opportunity, every flush of unjust anger against your wife, against your sibling, would be murder. But you see that our enemy is smart. Our enemy is wise, and the tempter is wise as well. You see, Satan knows that the way to get you to commit that egregious sin is to work to get at you by degrees, little by little. A little look doesn't hurt. A little looking at the wrong website doesn't hurt that much. I'll repent tomorrow anyways. Yeah, I know that I have an anger problem, but everybody does. Nobody's perfect. Yeah, the movies that I watch profane the Lord's holy name. And then as time goes on and on and on, next thing you know, you've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You've taken presumption. You think, that's not that big of a deal. Christ is gracious anyways. I can sin and repent later. And things that you might not have tolerated 6 months ago, now you're indulging in things 10 times worse. And that's why we have to be vigilant. We have to be watchful. We have to be as those that are at war. How do those that are at war act? Always vigilant. Always on guard. Always on the watch. There's no time to relax. An enemy might come. You see, if you were one that is under fear of assassination, how many of you this morning checked your car for a bomb? None of you did. You're not thinking about those things. But if you're one that is getting targeted, one that's going to be assassinated, you would be checking. You see, we have to be vigilant in this way because we have an enemy that's always on the prowl, that's in our very hearts, in our very bosoms. And so we have to be on guard as those that are on war, not only defensively, though, not only looking out for the temptation, but we have to be actively on the attack,
targeting sin, attacking sin. The first step is to be watchful. First of all, to recognize that this mortification of sin is a necessity in our lives. If you are not daily, actively mortifying your sin, mortifying, putting it to death, then you are actively growing in sinfulness. Think about your life, your Christian life in the last year, let's say. Would you say that you've grown? That you've maybe relapsed a little bit? Or maybe you've stayed the same? Well, one of those options is impossible. You have not stayed the same. You have either grown in grace, or you have gone further and further into sin without realizing it, perhaps. But most likely you do. You see, at the very least, if we are not actively mortifying sin, if we are not growing in our hatred and our disgust for sin, we are always going to be finding ourselves in a place of judicial hardness. That is when God gives us over. He hardens our heart so that we're no longer sensitive to sin anymore. You see, God, one of the worst punishment of sin is sin itself. You see, God, he will give you over to your own heart's lust. He'll give you over to blindness of mind and hardness of heart. Although he says time and time again, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I'll give you all of my bounty. I'll give you all of my blessings. I'll give you Jesus Christ to be your husband, to be your savior, to clothe you in his righteousness. But you say, nah, I don't really feel like it. Or nah, I'm enjoying this secret sin in my life a little bit more. Maybe later. I have time anyways. I'm young. What he'll do is give you over. He says, okay, that's what you want. You see, with the merciful, the Lord will show himself merciful. With the upright, he will show himself upright. And with the froward, with the perverse, he will show himself froward as well. God will give you that which answers to what you do. Just as the children of Israel, they said, we don't want this manna. Give us quail. Give us meat to eat. He said, okay, I'll give you meat to eat till it overflows out of your nostrils. And so be careful what you wish for. You want to act on your lust? God will restrain you for a time, but at some point he'll say, okay, that's what you want. Go ahead, destroy yourself. And then we read in Proverbs 1, he'll say that, because you did not hearken my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. And so we see that this work of mortification is so necessary for. Let's keep looking at our context. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to love of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said, I always do those things which please my Father. Can you say that? No, you can't. But is this true of you, that you always do those things that don't please him? Think about it. That ought not to be the case. Those that are in the flesh, they will find no power whatsoever to mortify sin. They will find that what they have is not a struggle against sin, but an enslavement to sin. There's a difference. And you see, one more clarification on the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin is not a momentary absentation from sin or momentarily keeping yourself from committing some sin, right? You see, if you're working 50 hours a week, you don't have that much time to do certain sins. But that doesn't mean that those sins are mortified in you. Likewise, you might, for a season, seem to maybe be terrified by the consequences, terrified by the wrath of God, and so you turn. We see this in the history of the people of God. Look at Psalm 78, for example. Psalm 78. Verse It says here that, you know, when he poured out his wrath upon them, then they turned to the Lord. But it says that they lied unto him. And you know that this is true. Perhaps you've been living in sin, then some calamity comes upon you. It seems like your life is in shambles. You say, okay, I know I'm wrong. I know I've been living wrong. Now I'm turning unto the Lord. But it's a lie. And it'll last a while. It'll last a week or two. But you will once again turn back and go to your old ways, even as the Word of God says here. Look at verse 33, verse 32. For all this they sinned still after the wrath of God came upon them. For all this they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in troubles. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and required early after God. Judgments come. A plague has come. War has come upon us. Let's turn unto the Lord. It's time. We know we're sinners. But what does it say? And they remember that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongue. For their heart, you see, this is the heart of the matter. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. You see, they outwardly said, okay, we've got to stop sleeping with the Moabites and committing whoredom unto Baal. We've got to stop committing idolatry. But it was only an outward. It was a true mortification of sin that aims at the heart. And therefore, it didn't last. But there's hope. Keep reading. Verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. And destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You see, this is why our text puts it this way. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see, we are but flesh. So long as we remain in the flesh. So long as we are trying to put sin out of our life by the power of the flesh, we're going to be just like Israel, flattering, making New Year's resolutions year after year, maybe day after day, and turning because our heart isn't there. But ye, verse back to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This work can only be done in the Holy Spirit. It cannot be wrought in your own strength. Cannot be wrought in your own willpower. You will find nothing but an ongoing, never-ending cycle of enslavement. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, the same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus physically from the dead will also raise you up spiritually from your state of spiritual deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And ye hath he quickened, that were dead in trespasses and sins. He brought you life. And this is the beginning of the work of God. This is the work of conversion, where he brings you to life so that you can believe, so that you can have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same faith that is in you, for you, that receives your justification, also works in love in your sanctification. Not for salvation, not to justify you on the day of judgment, but as an expression of that love and gratitude that you have for Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, Verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see, we are in debt not to the flesh, not to our strength, not because daddy had good genes, but because the Spirit of God breathed life upon us. And so the same one that began that work in quickening us unto life, in justifying us before the throne of God, giving us the ability to exercise faith on Jesus Christ, the same one that began must also finish the work, and not only finish the work, but work the work all the way in between as well. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. What is the habit or disposition from whence the actions in your life are proceeding? When you disobey your parents, what is that proceeding from? Is that proceeding from that habit of grace, that disposition, that seed of life that's been infused into you when the Lord began that work of sanctification? Or is it proceeding from that old man? That original sin that you've inherited from Adam. If your whole life is controlled, your whole life is dominated by actions that proceed from that indwelling sin, then you are living after the flesh. And this leads unto death. But I want us to turn back to Romans chapter 6, and we can look at the motivation for this mortification, where it comes from. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And here is the reason. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The reason why we are not to yield our members, our body parts, our body members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, the reason why we must not let sin reign in us, the reason why we must get that habit of sin, that old disposition of sin under control, is because sin shall not, categorically, factually, it will not have dominion over you if indeed you are Jesus Christ. Whatever struggles you have with sin, as a Christian, as one that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin will not and cannot have dominion over you. You see, what Paul is doing, he's saying that the sting of sin is the law, is the condemnation of the law. And you, Christian, sin is not going to have dominion over you on that last great day, because you've already been sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've already been purchased by his blood. Therefore, that's the reason, because you already have that salvation secure, believer in Jesus Christ, that's the reason that you must not let sin reign in your mortal body, because it's not consistent with what's been given unto you. And indeed, he that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not be able to condemn you on that last great day, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is a favorite verse of droves of unorthodox that love to say that, well, why are you guys keeping the Sabbath? Why are you guys singing Psalms? Old Testament's irrelevant. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But that's not what this means. And when you see what it really means, it's far more beautiful. You see, our master, the one that we're married unto, our status before God is determined not by the law, not by that covenant of works, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. We stand in relation to God, not according to the deeds that we have done, but according to the righteousness of Christ that's been put on us. Look at Romans chapter 7. The first three verses tells us exactly what I'm saying. Know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, while we're in the flesh, while we're in our natural state, we're married to the law. We're under that covenant of works. That it is. That's what determines our status before God. But you see, what Paul told us in the previous chapter, that we are united into Christ in our baptism, that we died with him, dissolved that covenant. We're freed from it. And now we're married into another, not married to the law, but married unto Christ. And therefore, being married unto him that raised up from the dead, we can now bring forth fruit unto God. We can bring forth this fruit of mortification because we've been freed from the curse of law. Because that covenant of works has been dissolved. We're no longer under its bondage. We're no longer under the law, but we're under the grace of Jesus Christ. We're married unto him. And indeed, being married unto him has its rules, right? But these rules are not in place in order that you might justify yourself before God. So you can come before God and say, look what I've done. You see, I read my Bible at 5:30 every day of the week. I went to prayer. I did family worship. Let me into heaven. No! You'll go to hell with that. But you see, your status for God now is, I'm married unto Christ. Look who my husband is. Let me in. Now you've got it. And so we are not under the dominion of sin. Sin cannot condemn us. Its sting is gone because of Christ. And so now we are to, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That means at every step of the way, this work of the mortification of sin has to be done by the Spirit. If you have any works of the flesh in there, you're going to stumble and fall and fail and be saying, woe is me, day after day after day. It's all got to be by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means, first of all, you've got to start from that seed of life that's in you, that disposition of grace that's in you. What is that? That's that faith. That even if it's just a mustard seed faith, a weak faith, that's a saving faith. And that has to be your starting point. So when you're looking to mortify sin, the first thing you do is you exercise faith. You're looking upon Jesus, your husband, your righteousness, both legally, categorically declared righteous, but also the one that has sent his Spirit into your heart to work righteousness in you, to infuse righteousness in you, to conform you more and more in his image, that you'll be sanctified until that last great day. So you begin, first of all, with that seed of the Spirit that's in you. That seed of faith, that seed of life. So you exercise faith. So you have to believe what's written. You have to have that object of faith. You believe that I'm married unto Jesus Christ. That sin will not have dominion over me. That he that began a good work will finish it. And that's the starting point. The starting point cannot be, I'm strong. New year, new me. No. If that's your starting point, you're in the flesh. You're not in the Spirit. So the starting point has to be exercising faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that you're married unto him. That's the starting point. And then what's the road that you're walking along? It has to be the means of grace. The Word of God. In the Scriptures. In prayer. In worship. Public and private. You ever been in a place where you're, oh, God is so distant from me. Oh, my prayer life is non-existent. I've got so much struggles with sin. And then you think about it, when's the last time I read my Bible? When's the last time that I was in prayer? You see, the Christian life is very simple. Sometimes people want to go, oh, Pastor, give me some advice. What do? It's very simple what you do. You look into the cross. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you use the means of grace. Of course, Christ feels this from you living in sin. Of course Christ feels this when your Bible is collecting dust. Simple cause and effect. And so starting with that starting point of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the starting point, that's the engine that's driving you. And then along the way, what you're doing is you are using the means of grace. You are filling your mind with scripture. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Are you in your scriptures? Are you reading your Bible? Not as a work of the flesh, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in his promises, believing what he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you want to get sanctified? Get in the word. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, you'll begin to vivify that habit of grace, that new man. You'll be putting life. Your new man will be getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And the old man will be getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. You see, mortification must always go hand in hand with vivification. Vivification means you're being revived. You're being brought to life. This work of the Holy Spirit, where he is conforming you more and more to his image. He's making you more and more sensitive to the word of God, more and more hateful of sin. You're growing in holiness. See, you can't just focus on, I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z. You've got to attack those things in the proper way, but also you've got to fill yourself with the means of grace. You've got to fill yourself with things that are going to conform you into the image of Christ. And so you begin exercising your faith, using the means of grace, being in the Word of God. I challenge you, see the difference that it will make when you are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you wake up in the morning and you have faith in him. You see, the faith that we have in Christ is not just, I'm justified, that's I believe on Jesus Christ 10 years ago. What are you talking about, have faith? No, every single day, you've got to be abiding in Christ by faith. Abiding in Christ that, okay, it's Christ that's going to bring forth these fruits in me. When you wake up in the morning, you realize your weakness. You got to have faith for your justification and for your sanctification. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises that he'll sanctify you, that he will call you his son and his daughter. Let's quickly look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then the next verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Do you see the awesome divine logic of the Holy Ghost there? Because we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So you're to cling onto those promises of God, that he will be a father unto you, that he will sanctify you through his word, that indeed you are justified by the blood of his son, and that he is conforming you unto his image. And in so doing, you're actively making use of the person, the work of Christ, the means of grace. And then you also are going to be targeting sin. Yes, you've got to target those notorious sins in your life that are flagrant, that are obvious. But you've got to do it in such a way that you're attacking it at the root. The axe must be laid into the root of the tree. You can't just be cutting off the leaves and thinking, okay, I've done a good job. No. You've got to go to the root. Yes, when certain habits have taken root in your life, you will also have to aim at that particular habit. You got to do what is necessary in order to eradicate it. But you have to always do it with this in mind, that you're not just thinking about this one sin because it's causing you problems in your life, because it's a distraction, because it's embarrassing you, because of whatever it might be. But you've got to look and say, I've got to attack sin as a whole. And therefore, I'm attacking each individual instance of it in my life. And the way to do that, when you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, actively making use of the means of grace, then you are going to be cutting it out at the root, at the very causes. You got to think about what is causing me to sin. And you got to attack that. You can't cling onto the cause and expect the effect to disappear. You got to do what is necessary to attack it at the root. And so look at it in this way. If you ever read the Westminster Larder Catechism, maybe you've noticed something that was confusing to you. That under the seventh commandment, one of the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment is gluttony. Gluttony and drunkenness. You may say, what has gluttony got to do with sexual sin? What's that got to do with adultery? And this will help us when we understand this, what it means to attack sin at the root. You see, think about it. What is it that causes a man to commit sexual sin or a woman to commit sexual sin? It's because he doesn't have control over his bodily appetites. And so when you're that man that wants to get rid of adultery has to not just think about his sexual impulses, but his bodily impulses as a whole. And he's got to say, okay, I've got to get myself under control. I've got to attack this looseness of this immoderation of my appetites from the very root. And the same principle that causes a man to commit adultery will also cause him to be intemperate in such a way that he'll be liable to commit adultery or fornication. And so that's how you've got to look at it. You got to look at it, okay, look, what is the very root of this thing? Intemperance in general has to be attacked, not just that fornication, not just that adultery. You've got to look at sin in this way when you're planning your attack. And so what you are to do is you are to set your mind in such a way, again, setting your faith on Christ, using the means of grace, that you're not going to tolerate even the smallest instance of it. You're not going to tolerate that gluttony that represents a greater disposition towards intemperance that also manifests itself in fornications. You're not going to tolerate unclean looks and thoughts, harsh words, hateful feelings in your heart. And you've got to always have the Word of God before your face, not what the guy in the pew next to me is doing. You see, if we justify ourselves, if we compare ourselves by ourselves, we are not wise. If I look and say, hey, look what Matt's doing, I'm pretty okay if I look at him. That's not the standard. It's the Word of God that we have to judge ourselves by and hold ourselves accountable to. And this is what we want our wine to be conformed unto. So long as we let any, even the little so-called sins fester in our lives, we're not truly mortifying. And so long as we are doing that, we are actually in greater offense than we might think against God. You say, well, it's a little sin. God doesn't really care. Well, if it's so little, why don't you just not do it? That makes it easier to not do it if it's so little. Why not do that little thing? He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. He that is faithful in mortifying the so-called little sins will be faithful in mortifying the big sins as well. Attack sin at the root. Use the helps that we have. Use the Word of God. Use our larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. It will help you enlighten your mind into what are these roots, the root causes of sin. And attack them. Cut them off. Make no provision for the flesh. You see, that man, that adulterer, that says, okay, I'm going to stop sleeping with my secretary, but I've still got her Snapchat. I've still got her phone number. I'm still texting her. I'm still making provision. I still want to have that opportunity. I can't let it all the way go. that man is still making a provision for the flesh. So you've got to be willing to lay the axe at the root of the tree and cut it all the way down. And so having heard these things about the mortification of sin, much, much more could be said about this subject, but there just isn't enough time. But from what you've heard thus far, examining your life over the past weeks, or perhaps your whole Christian life, what do you see? Do you see that indeed you've been mortifying sin? Or do you see that you have egregious, unmortified sin in general, and sins in particular in your life, that you've let take root? Well, it is time to turn unto the Lord. We heard it from Psalm 78, how great his mercy is, remembering that we are but flesh. And so we can confidently turn unto him, though we have, as it were, made ourselves as harlots, as a whorish wife, committing adultery against her husband. Nevertheless, we can turn unto the Lord. Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Verse 4. Hear this promise. Remember verse 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore this promise. Verse 4 of Hosea 14. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. Having this promise that he will heal your backsliding, heal your negligence of this important duty of mortification, turn unto the Lord this very day. And take with you these words. And go unto the Lord as you're preparing yourself for the table of the Lord. All the lack of mortification of weeks past, it's taken away. It's cast behind him as far as the east is from the west. And you can go unto him, and he says, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Therefore now turn unto the Lord. Resting in his promises, resting in the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And begin that work of mortification today, having faith on Christ in the manner in which we have said, doing it by the Spirit, not by the flesh. He will take away all iniquity and receive you graciously. And then when you come to that table, you can come to that table as a renewal of that covenant that was made in your baptism, when you consented unto the free offer of the covenant of grace and said, yes, I will be your servant, you will be my God, you will be my Lord. And that table is to be a strengthening unto you in this work. Go unto that table as one that is hungry, one that is thirsty, one that needs nourishment for this work of sanctification, this work of mortification that is impossible in the flesh. That even perhaps if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, that inward man, that old man has been growing out of control while your new man has been shriveling up and up and up, but still alive. Maybe on a lifeline, but still alive. He'll never die, cannot die. But now is that time to turn to the Lord and watch him begin to work in you. That old man beginning to be eradicated, beginning to be beaten back, and then that new man strengthened, vivified, brought more and more unto life. And that body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is in heaven, spiritually united unto the bread and unto the wine by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that you become a partaker in the benefits of his body and his blood, spiritually, not after a carnal manner, becomes a strengthening even further unto you. And that is how you have got to come unto that table. Remember that woman, that Syrophoenician woman that said, even a crumb from your table is enough for me. Well, you come and you can have a feast. Oh, one more text. Proverbs chapter 9. Hear how Jesus Christ invites you to his table. And meditate upon this as you prepare yourself to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, speaking, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maiden. She hath cried upon the highest place of the city. Whoso is simple, a little bit dumb, that's okay. Come unto the Lord, he'll give you wisdom. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has purchased us with his blood, that has vivified us with his spirit, so that we might believe on him and be justified, and that we might walk with him and be sanctified. Oh Lord, we have heard this word. We confess, we do not deny, but we do confess how negligent we have been in the duty of mortifying our sin. But, O Lord, remember that we are but flesh. We are weak and weary sinners. Deal with us not according to our faults and our weaknesses, but according to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord, cause us to turn unto you, and we will be turned indeed. Turn and work repentance in our hearts, that we might indeed be prepared unto that table of the Lord, wherein we can renew that covenant with you. Do this work for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.